Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Could I have a word from God today? Sometimes preachers talk about God, and sometimes they really feel like that God has spoken to them. I've been thinking about this message since last Sunday. It doesn't exactly tie in with the 4th of July, and yet I think it does. The title of this message is Christian Freedom. I think sometimes we take it for granted. I think sometimes we forget the responsibilities that go with that. I believe that I have a word from God that has the potential to change your life if you are willing to receive it. It kind of reminds me of the story about how many psychiatrists does it take to change a light bulb? It only takes one, but the light bulb has to want to be changed. I am going to speak a word today to you. I believe it's a word from the New Testament. I believe it's a word that's going to affect your life. I fear two things. I fear, number one, that you will so agree with me, and that will frighten me. And I fear that I will make you so angry that in the emotions of rejecting what I say, you miss the element of truth that I hope is included in it. I want to come out of several passages, but I want to give an introduction to what I think is the importance of this message. It is so difficult in a church this size, with so many different kinds of backgrounds and different personality types and different experiences, to maintain freedom amidst responsibility. Freedom is a wonderful thing, but I think that our concept of biblical freedom has been unduly influenced by American individualism, which is an entirely different thing and sometimes not a completely biblical thing. So I want to talk today about the goal of us expressing our freedom not amidst an atmosphere of uniformity, but an atmosphere of unity. Recognizing that even in the midst of the gifts of the Spirit, there is a difference among people who truly love Christ, but don't always understand or express their faith in exactly the right way. One of the greatest blessings of my life through the years has been the opportunity to take people overseas to do evangelistic meetings in foreign countries. I don't know exactly how many countries I've been in, but numerous ones. And I think one of the things that has helped me as a proclaimer of the good news more than probably anything in my life is seeing how different Baptists are around the world. They just have grown up in a different setting with different kind of cultural circumstances, and it shaped the way they express and live out the gospel. When I realized that, it helped me so much when I came back to my own country and found Baptists that disagree about this or that. I want to try to handle this in somewhat of a humorous way, because if I don't, I'll get too close to you, and it will hurt too badly. But I want you to know I'm trying to speak to you and not your neighbor. I remember the first mission trip I ever went on was to Norway back in 1976. I was assigned a little Baptist church about 100 miles above the Arctic Circle. Oh, cold. It was a wonderful little Baptist church. The pastor was a young man there, and I couldn't speak Norwegian, but I knew at the end of these services that something more lively than I was accustomed to was happening. So one night when I was with the pastor, his wife and himself and my wife and I were sitting there, and I said, tell me what happens at the end of your services. They seem so joyous and happy. He said, well, all the women deacons and I speak in tongues. Oh, golly. Said, brother, if you were in Lubbock where I serve them, they would hang you and your women deacons. Oh, my. I remember not too many years later, I went to Argentina. I was in Buenos Aires, a little community called Quilmes. And the pastor I happened to be with was an evangelist who worked all over Argentina and Brazil. A very well-known man, a very wonderful preacher and proclaimer. I went to his house one night with a people on my team from the church, and the pastor, through the interpreter, asked me if I wanted white wine or red wine with my dinner. Slap your mama. What are you talking about? Now, this is a Baptist preacher offering me this, right? When I left that church, they always give you something to remember them by. Quilmes was the beer capital of Brazil and Argentina. He gave my wife and I 4 beer glasses to remember them by. We drink milk out of it. I remember how surprised I was in South America. It's almost South America in total, from Mexico downward. In South America, if you use tobacco in any form, you cannot be a member of the church. I mean, they will really just vote you out of the church. I thought back home, we had what I called a deacon butt bed. It was it was right in front of the glass doors. You know, nothing would grow there anymore because of the acidity of the ground. But we are very different, aren't we? Remember in India, the pastor said, "Would you like to come early for baptismal services?" And I said, "Was the church meeting early?" He said, "No, we have baptismal services before the worship service. It'll be just me and you and the people being baptized." I thought, that's very different. We don't do it that way. I think, my brothers and sisters, that many of the things we do have very little to do with the Bible and very much to do with who our mother was. What church we grew up in, particular home in which we happened to be reared, our personal experiences along life's journey. Many of the things that are so precious to us really have to do more with culture than they do with biblical Christianity. And sometimes it is so hard to tell the difference, and sometimes we become so emotional to that which is not eternal, but cultural and temporal. This is a very difficult question. I'm sure I will not solve it in your minds today, but I want to bring it up because I believe it's very relevant and it's very important how we treat each other. And so I want you to think on these things with me. In the past, Baptists, in their desire to want to be pleasing to God and to want to be people of the book, have ordered their lives in such a way so that they will be witnesses to people who do not know Christ. I guess one of the most diabolical things that I think the evil one has done to us as a group is to take the things that we have limited ourselves for Jesus' sake and turn them into barriers instead of bridges culturally. I often use it as a bit of humor, but you know there's an element of truth that sometimes we are known as people who don't spit, dance, or chew, or go with those who do. We think that's funny, but the problem is the lost people really see us like that. I don't want to be known for those things. I want to be known for somebody who loves Christ and believes the Bible is a trustworthy self-revelation of God. I don't want somebody not to reject Christ because they smoke. It would be the tragedy of immense proportions if somebody missed heaven because of some bad habit they might have. I submit to you, it's a hard thing for us to deal with, of how it is to come to Christ just as we are, as a free gift through His grace, and then the tremendous responsibility to live for Him. I'm afraid sometimes the things we don't do are misunderstood as us being self-righteous and judgmental and unconcerned and negative. God help me, some of the most ugly, gripiest people I have ever met have been conservative Christians. It should not be so, my brothers and sisters. Sometimes we are more proud of Baptist distinctives than we are of the Bible itself. If Baptist distinctives are not Bible teachings, we should not only not be emphasizing them, we should not be passing them on. Now, many things the Bible does not cover, and our way of doing them is as good as anybody's way of doing them. Sunday school would be a good example. We've made tremendous emphasis on this, and I think it's a wonderful thing. It's helped us tremendously to reach people and teach our people about the Bible and in small groups having fellowship. But the truth of the matter is, that's not a biblical issue. There are so many other things like this that are peripheral. Years ago, a professor of mine asked me a question. It has stuck with me through the years. I want to share it with you, and then I want to move into this, into the biblical text. He said, "Bob, what is the least that someone can believe and be a Christian? Not the most, not everything you would like. What is the absolute least, the bare bones, the irreducible minimum of Christianity and salvation?" Well, I said, "I don't know. What? He said, "Well, I'm not going to tell you. You think about it. You come back and we'll visit." Well, I came back and I had three or four things, mostly dealing with the person and work of Christ, that I thought were absolute minimums. And I was going to share with him about what his were. And he said, "You know, it doesn't make any difference what mine are. It's just important that you know what yours are." He said, "Bob, if you'll share and preach the irreducible minimums, if you'll be willing to die for the irreducible minimums and be willing to discuss the peripherals in love, you'll have an effective ministry." I've thought about that. I think sometimes we are more concerned with uniformity, that we all look alike, act alike, dress alike, walk alike, march alike, think alike, than we really are with the dynamics of the way God deals with people, and that is, around the essentials of historic Christianity, we join hands in unanimity. But about the many peripherals the Bible is unclear on, the many questions around how do we perform this, we allow freedom. There's a little phrase I like so well. In essentials, unity. In peripherals, freedom. In all things, what? Love. You see, I think the more we share with the world of how we treat one another than we do many times about what we believe. For sometimes our actions scream louder than our words. There are several passages that I would like to deal with. I don't have time to deal with all of them, but I want to mention all of them because I'm hoping that I'm going to stir your interest enough that you will look at these on your own, for I think they are the guidelines, number one, for how do Christians deal with one another and how do Christians deal with an unbelieving world. Because the truth is, I know somewhere that there is a Baptist who thinks that breathing is a sin. I haven't met them yet, but I know they're out there somewhere. And I have to decide, what am I going to limit in my life for some other Christian or some other lost person? I mean, how far do I go in limiting myself? And so the passages I want to deal with, and I think the number one, probably definitive passage on this issue, is Romans 14. And you may turn there, for I'll start there, but I hope you'll write down these other ones, and I want to bring a point or two from them and hopefully commend them to you for further study. Paul deals with this very same issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 as one of the questions the Corinthian church asked him about meat or food that had been sacrificed to an idol. The same issue is picked up again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 through 33, as Paul deals not with how Christians should treat one another, but how Christians should deal with an unbeliever in this matter of food that is offered to an idol. And then I think, for the other side of the coin, these have been dealing with weaker and stronger Christians. But another passage that I think really is going to speak to us is going to be the second chapter of Colossians, beginning in about verse 8 and concluding in about verse 23. Now, I know I don't have time to deal with all these, but I want to look at some of this because I think it'll give us the handle. You say, "Well, Bob, why do you think it's so important that you bring this up?" I haven't been here very long, and that's probably good at this point, because I don't know who I'm talking to, thank goodness. And I make it a point not to talk to your staff about what's happening, lest I will be somehow affected by what I preach. I do not want to offend you, but I desperately want to speak a word from God to you. I can remember sitting here the first few times that I came and preached for you. I heard solos that just moved my heart, and I wanted to express that by either saying amen very loudly, or by clapping. But no one clapped, and I was afraid to clap. Now, I don't know where that came from. It may have come from a former pastor. It may have come from the way the church developed in history. It may be that someone said something about that. That somehow, for some of you, clapping in a worship service is somehow irreverent and somehow inappropriate, and you feel like it shouldn't be done. And I submit to you, if you feel that way, you should not clap. But the other side of the card is that if I, in worship service, am moved to want to say thank you to Jesus because someone has touched me with the gospel message, I should feel free enough that I should be able to say amen without worrying about what you think. And I should be able to clap without being afraid I'm setting some kind of precedent or hurting somebody's feelings. The same be true about raising your hand. You say, we don't do that here. I know that. But I wonder why you don't do it. You see, I have a theory about joining the church. It may be wrong, but it's still something I think holds water. Whenever we join something new, be it like a church or a social group or some kind of organization, when we're new, we kind of sit around and watch what the others do. And we kind of fit in. If they're lively and joke and kid, we begin to do that. If they're quiet and don't do that, we don't do that. I submit to you, the church is far more dynamic than just following what other people do or don't do. Now, this issue is not saying, boy, he's trying to make us start clapping. Oh, bite your tongue. If you feel like clapping is inappropriate, you should never do it under any circumstances. But at the same time, you have no right to project your views on the Christian that sits next to you. I was at First Baptist Church Lubbock one time when an Arab evangelist happened to be there. And he wanted to, I really don't know what he wanted to do, but he wanted everybody to raise their hands and repeat this prayer after him. Number one, I don't pray until I know what it says first. And I may want to raise my hands and praise to God when I'm by myself listening to Sandy Patty. Woo-hoo. But I don't feel comfortable doing that in public. And I was kind of offended that man told everybody to stand and raise their hands. Do you catch? The fact he told me to do it kind of ticked me off where I wasn't about to do it. Some of you relate to that? That becomes so hard in this area. What do I do? Can I express myself to God? Or do I have to watch out for everybody around me? If you raised your hands to say thank you to God, would the deacons come and take you out of here? I'm not sure I know. These are the issues that I want to talk about briefly. Would you turn to Romans 14, please? I bet I got your interest, even if I didn't. This passage has meant so much to me, and I want to quote Martin Luther on the two aspects of this. Martin Luther said, a Christian man is the most free Lord of all, subject to none. You're really free in Christ. And then Martin Luther said, the Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Which is it? Yes, indeed. I am really free in Christ. I was lost. I was in bondage. I was in darkness. I was in chains. I had no choice but to sin. But Jesus found me. He took me from the kingdom of darkness and placed me in the kingdom of His beloved Son. And now I'm really free in Christ. But God help me, the minute I start talking about freedom, I know there's a percentage of this audience, both here and on television, that will take what I say about freedom and turn it into a license. I know that. I'm still willing to let that happen. That I can confront you with the issue that you must decide where your freedom and responsibility meet, and you must walk in the light of your understanding in love with your brothers and sisters without projecting what you think on them. Listen to the first verse of how Romans 14 starts. Make it your practice to receive. This is a present imperative. It's the idea of a command and a continuing aspect. To continue to receive into full Christian fellowship people who are over scrupulous. Now, you translation, I'm using Williams, probably has weak in faith. And not to criticize their views. We're not to welcome somebody based on whether they agree with us or not. We're to welcome somebody based on whether they know Christ Jesus or not. I've read this passage over and over, and I think some of the blindness that's on my own heart. I read this and I say, oh, yes, we are the stronger brothers, and we're going to help this weak brother. Do you catch the arrogance that thinks we're the strong brother? If you read the context, the weak brother is the one whose conscience is overburdened and afraid to do so many things. Hello? I think we really think that we're right with God because of the abundance of things we don't do. I think I grew up in that. If you don't do this and this and this and this and this and this, you're closer to God. That's not necessarily true. If the Bible says don't, that settles it. No question. It's never right to steal. It's never right to lie. It's never right to commit adultery. Never, under any circumstances. But there's so many gray areas that we've projected our opinion into with such dogmatism and judgmentalism and critical spirit. It says that we're to receive one another without trying to change them, without trying to make them just like us. The tendency is to want someone to act saved before they come and join our church. We have to allow time for young Christians to struggle with the Spirit of God and the Word of God. They cannot conform to our rules first. They must follow the sure and steady leadership of the Spirit of God in limiting themselves, not incorporating a set of rules put down by any group. Brothers, command, receive into full fellowship people who are weak in conscience. And it gives two examples here. One man only eats vegetables, and another man eats everything. One man thinks that certain days are very important. Sunday. I never cuss on Sunday. Oh, yeah, but Thursday. Unbelievable, right? It's like my deacons out in Lubbock. It was all right to smoke right in front of the glass doors, but it was a sin inside the glass doors. Oh, yuck. Does God have glass doors? We live in a dichotomy of some things are wrong and some things are right in this place or that place. I must admit to you, I haven't been bothered with meat sacrificed to an idol in a long time. I've eaten some pretty weird food from the reduced section of the meat counter, but it never was sacrificed to some god. So we don't deal with that. But the issue of what does a man eat or what does a man drink that's a Christian is an issue we face. Jesus in Mark chapter 7 said, to the surprise of all the disciples, it's not what goes in a man that defiles him. Can you imagine in a Jewish context saying to them, it's not what goes in a man that defiles him? They had rules about you couldn't even meet that dishes that were cooked with dairy products and dishes that were cooked with meat products. You couldn't eat this. It had to be killed a certain way and bled a certain way and fixed a certain way. And you couldn't eat that. On and on. And Jesus, in the midst of an understanding of religion like that, says it's not what goes in a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of a man. The disciples really questioned him. What do you mean by that? He said, any food that goes in goes right through the natural process of the body and is passed out in waste. But you can know what a man is by what a man says. For out of a man's heart is where these issues of life come. You see, I think when we make people holy or not holy based on what they eat or drink or don't eat or drink, we have right back in to the mentality of the Pharisees. I'm afraid to go any deeper than that. I'll cut both of us if I do. Special days? Is this place packed on Christmas and Easter? And never see them again? I think people have relegated Christianity to a Sunday smile and a couple of hours instead of a lifestyle relationship. Yes, we make certain days better than others. One man thinks Sunday is real important. Another man thinks every day is important to God. It's not who's right and who's wrong. It's not I've got to change him or he's got to change me. It's can we walk in love together and allow the difference in eating habits and the difference in days. See, what probably was background here is Jews and new pagans who are both believers now trying to live together with such different religious backgrounds. I think verse 5 is very important. Let every man be fully convinced in his own mind. That's the key. I put it this way. It's a bit colloquial, but it helps me. I must walk in the light that I have from God. I can't walk in your light. I can't be what you want me to be. If I do that, it's fake and hypocrisy and legalism. I've got to walk in what I think Jesus wants me to be. And you need to love me anyway, even though I may not walk exactly like you. Let each man be convinced in his own mind. That's a really a major truth here. It goes on in very poignant terms to talk about how in the world can we criticize one another, that we are not each other's master. We each have a master, and that master is going to judge us. This is one of those passages besides 2 Corinthians 5:10 that talks about believers are going to stand before the judgment of God. And I think one of the things we're going to be judged about is how we treat each other. I've talked to you about how Baptists are different. What if I added in other denominations? Sometimes I really think we think we're number one. I think we think God's a Southern Baptist. If he is, there's trouble in heaven. No, my friend, our way is not God's way. Our way has developed. We are a historically conditioned people. We didn't even begin until the 16th century. I'm sorry, the trail of blood just is not historically accurate. We've been influenced by Europe. We've been influenced by America and the revolutionary spirit and all of that. We are who we are. Yes, I think we have truth. Yes, we have error. But we have to walk in the light we have. But we're going to stand before God how we treat each other. You know, sometimes a pastor, when you visit people and visit people and visit people and you try to get them to come and you know they're uncomfortable at the church, you know they're new at this, you know they're a little afraid, and you get them to finally come, and the people of God won't smile at them or visit with them, and they start criticizing them because of the length of their hair or their dress or their speech. I want to cry. What are we for here? Why are we here? We're here to reflect the love of God, not uniformity or personal opinion. We are not number one. We, like all of God's people, are a mixture of faith and error. Who do we think we are? What gives you the right to criticize your brother? Your brother stands or falls before the Lord who bought him with his own blood, not before your critical tongue. There are some tongues in the Church of Jesus Christ that won't fit on the Lord's supper table. The poignant part of this verse is in verse 13 and following, where it talks about that we need to stop criticizing one another. It's an emphasis in the construction. It means stop something that's already started. Determine to stop putting stumbling blocks or hindrances in your brother's way. Listen to what Paul said. Why don't you hear this? I know, and through my union with the Lord Jesus, I have a clear conviction that nothing is unclean in itself. That same thing is repeated in verse 20. The same thing is repeated in 1 Corinthians 10:24-25. You mean nothing is unclean itself? You say, oh, Bob, surely you don't believe that. I do believe that. You say, what about heroin? Friends, I tell you what, some of you who stood in times that you were in the service, you would know that heroin, its derivatives, have brought great comfort to wounded people. Heroin's not the problem. It's how man uses heroin that's destroying our nation. Heroin's not the evil. There is no demon rum. God help us, the demon is in us. It's man's in abuse of creation. Not creation that's the problem. Everything is clean if you give thanks. Paul says that. Then he comes right back and says, though it's clean, and though I have Christian freedom that I can do this or that, then he comes to the other side of the coin. And I want to say again, I believe you are really free in Jesus Christ. And you have to, through yieldedness to the Holy Spirit and your understanding of the Word of God, walk in the light that you have. But I hope there'll come a time when you recognize that our freedom is limited by our love. I live in an American culture. If I lived in Argentina or Norway or India or Mexico or somewhere else, it'd be a little different. But I live in a certain culture, and I have chosen not to do anything that will hurt my presentation of the gospel in this culture. I want to give you an example. I think you'll think it's funny, but I tend to cry about it. When I was pastoring in Lubbock, I used to love to wear this red suit. And I'm talking red, Fred. I mean, this suit took 9-volt batteries. I used to love to wear it on Sundays. My people would bring dark glasses and put them on. It was kind of a joke we had. One day I wore this suit and a young couple came up to me and said, "We brought our friends to church today. And they saw your suit and thought you were an arrogant, pompous person." Golly. Those people judged me without even knowing me and said they'd never be back. I must admit to you, that really, really hurt my feelings. But I want you to know, I took my red suit and I hung it up. And I don't wear it anymore to preach in. Because you see, although I have the freedom to wear a red suit, I don't want anybody to miss heaven over my red suit. It's just not worth it to me. I have decided that I'm going to limit my life, not because of you, but I'm going to limit my life because of my love for Jesus in this culture. And if I do something that offends somebody, I'm not going to do it, at least publicly in their presence. Now, you have to draw a line. Where do you draw the line? There's some burnt over stumps out there. I think everything's bad. I have decided myself that if someone is sincerely seeking to know Christ better or to know Him, anything in my life that's a barrier, I will lay it down for them.